Now? Is that better? You sure? One, two. Yep, okay. I have my two of my sister-in-laws here, and I'd like to introduce you to one of them, Ballantyne, if you'd like to come up for a moment. And Ballantyne also goes by the name of Billy, and don't call her William unless you want to get in trouble.
Please no.
So, now, the reason I've got Billy up here today is because about 18 months ago, Billy was in Nepal, and there was an earthquake, and many people in this church were actually praying for you, and here you are. So it's great that we were praying for you, and you're here visiting us today. So do you remember that about 18 months ago? Okay, this is her. And I just thought I'd ask you just a couple of questions to get going today. But
yeah,
what were you doing in Nepal?
I didn't have much money, and it was quite miraculous because when I quit my job, I was thinking, Lord, how am I going to pay for this? You know, like I've got no money in my bank account and I'm going for 3 months. People started coming up to me at church and stuff just saying, I don't know anything about you, but I feel like I need to give you this money. And the money that all these people had given me was the exact total of my costs to cover my flight. So that was pretty awesome. So I went over to Nepal working for Prison Fellowship, which is my heart is mainly for the women and the children, particularly coming out of trafficking and things like that. So I went over doing that kind of work.
Right.
Yeah, yeah.
So you were helping women caught up in trafficking. You were working at an orphanage as well, is that right?
Yeah, at the time of the earthquake, I was working in an orphanage. It was like I'd just changed orphanages that day, so that's why no one could find me. Sorry, guys. I felt led to a different orphanage, which was going closer to the epicentre of the earthquake. So before that I was in Pokhara, which was like a little bit out. I would have been quite safe there. Mm. But I felt that I needed to go to this other orphanage, and there were 16 beautiful girls and boys ages 4 to 16. So, yeah, the first day was the day of the earthquake that I arrived there.
Mm.
Yeah.
Okay, so Bill, you went there to serve these people. How long have you been a Christian?
So I've been a Christian for about 3 years now.
3 years. So you've been a Christian for 18 months before you went to Nepal?
Yeah.
Okay. And was it your Christian faith that made you want to go and serve in that way?
Definitely. Before then, I had no interest in mission work or anything like that. I worked for a cosmetic surgery and I was in a whole different field. It kind of offered the life that I thought was fitted to me. I thought, that's what I want to do, you know.
Yep.
And then I came back to Perth because I was living in Adelaide. I came back to Perth and Pris, my other sister, invited me to church and I thought, oh, so not going. And then, so I found my faith and straight away it was revealed that my passion lied in the mission field and that's where God had called me.
Okay. Well, it was a very scary time, especially for Amanda Sue, when you were missing for about 24 hours and many people praying for you. And so it's good you're back safe and sound in Australia, but we hear that you've got plans to go back, is that right?
I do.
Right.
I'll be bringing these ones with me, though.
Okay.
Yeah, I've got to go under watch now. There is plans for, God's opened some amazing doors for documentaries and things like that. To kind of follow up the story and kind of spread the word. And, you know, it's not going to be Christian-based, but it will show a lot of light. And I'm praying and hoping that people will then seek and see why I did what I did.
Right, so a documentary is being made. It's not by a Christian organisation, but they are interested in you going and serving in Nepal.
Well, the whole story, there's no way that you can't put God in it because he's done everything about it, you know, every single thing. You know, he made me read Revelation on the day of the earthquake and I was reading about the seven seals and the earthquakes. And the moment I put my Bible down to go, wow, God, we don't get earthquakes really in Australia. I was like, that would be quite weird. And then boom, thrown across the wall. So that's how it started. He's like, yeah, really? Awesome.
Okay. The Bible came alive to you at that moment.
Yeah, it did. I was like, is it happening now? Oh, it's crazy. But yeah, thank you all so much for your prayers. I really do appreciate it. And I know that is one of the reasons that I am alive, is just like that corporate, you know, anointing and all of these prayers that have come over me.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, before you go, let's pray for Bill again. And you're not rushing off after church, you guys. So
no, we'll be
there'll
here.
Be a chance to go meet Billy and Priscilla as well. So let's pray. Our Father, thank you that when you save people, you lay on their hearts the desire to serve, and to serve especially those who are broken and needy. And we thank you for saving Billy. We thank you that you have filled her with your Holy Spirit. Thank you that she has a heart for the lost and the broken. We thank you for preserving her life. And now that you've saved not only a soul, but you've saved her life, we pray that you will help her to fulfill her heart's desire to give her life to your service. And we pray that you might give her wisdom and direction with this. We pray that this documentary, although it's been made by a non-Christian organisation, we pray that, just as Billy said, that the name of Jesus will shine through, and that he'll be glorified through Billy's words. Amen. Thank you. Please
thank
take
you
a seat.
Guys.
There we go. Well, please open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6. And we're continuing our series today on the book of Daniel. And we're in chapter 6. And as chapter 6 opens, we see a magnificent example of what we've just been talking about now, that God's people are meant to make a difference in the world, that God's people are meant to be used by God to be a help and a blessing to others. Because as Daniel 6 opens, we read these words: "It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel." Now, a satrap was just the Persian word for a high bureaucrat, a very, very important bureaucrat. The Persian Empire was the largest empire that the world had ever seen. So it stretched from India in the east, it went all the way across to Egypt, it took in the Arabian Peninsula, and it went up into modern-day Turkey, all the way to the borders of Greece. So it was a massive and very diverse empire, and the king, who is called Darius here, appointed these 120 bureaucrats to try to rule this vast empire. Now, I just need to pause for a moment, because some people have wondered about this person, Darius. Who is Darius? Because the historians of the time say that the king of Persia was in fact Cyrus. So why is Daniel talking about Darius? And so there are two explanations for that. One is that this Darius is the general who invaded Babylon, and the word Darius is in fact a Persian word that means royal. So Darius could just be a title for the general, General Gabrias, who invaded the city of Babylon. So it could be him, or it could be just another name for Cyrus. In fact, if you look at the end of Daniel 6, go to verse 28. "So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." That word "and" could also be translated "even." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, even, or that is, the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And so Darius here, there's a couple of theories as to who he is, but I think it's almost certainly Cyrus, the famous king of Persia. So Cyrus has this vast empire, Darius as he's called here, and the satraps are appointed, and Daniel is made one of the three supervisors of the 120. So can you see what's going on here? Persian Empire, 120 bureaucrats, and Darius appoints three men to oversee the bureaucrats. Why do they need to be overseen? Because bureaucrats were famous at that time for trying to enrich themselves at the expense of the public purse. And so the the supervisors were making sure that there was no corruption going on among the satraps. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself, please follow along, verse 3. Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now, that verse 3, Daniel distinguished himself by his excellent qualities. It's literally by his excellent spirit, by his outstanding spirit. And so that the Spirit of God was at work in Daniel, and that's what set him apart, not only among the 120 satraps, but even among the three supervisors, he was clearly seen to be the most gifted and trustworthy. And so Darius has the plan to make him, in effect, the prime minister of the entire region of Persia. And again, I want us to learn from this that God's people are to be a blessing to the nations. Do you remember Genesis chapter 12? The covenant promise given to Abraham that you will be a blessing to the nations. That was God's intention right from the start, that his people would bless the world. And here we see Daniel being a blessing to the nations. A number of times I've heard one of our Christian politicians, Jackie Petrusma, speak. And she always has the same challenge. She always says to church leaders, if your church ceased to exist, would the community notice? Would the community notice? And she always asks this question. I get a bit annoyed, but it's an excellent question, isn't it? Would the community notice if Cornerstone ceased to exist? And my conviction is that absolutely, because the people I know in this church who are out there working in their homes as mums, who are in the workplace, who are on campus at the university, in the high schools, you are making a difference. The Spirit of God is at work in your lives. If this body of people didn't exist in the city of Hobart, there would be a great loss. And that is testament to the work of God's Spirit among you. In the 1920s, my pop was just setting out in the workforce. He was a teenager at the time. And he was starting to work in a mechanics workshop. And his father, my great-grandfather, wrote him a letter. So my pop is a teenager, he's just starting out, and his father, Arthur Markham, his name was, wrote to him, and I've seen the letter, I've seen the original letter, and he said, make yourself indispensable and you will always have a job. Make yourself indispensable. So good fatherly advice, yeah? But that's Daniel. The Spirit of God, he had an excellent spirit. He's working in the community. He made himself indispensable by using the gifts that God had given him to serve the community. Now, at this, verse 4, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in the conduct of government, in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God. And so these these administrators, they're jealous that Daniel is about to be made the prime minister of Persia, and they figure, the only way we can bring down Daniel, it's going to have to be something to do with his worship of God. Because he's not corrupt, he's incorruptible, he won't take bribes, he works hard, he's diligent. The only angle we can possibly find is his worship of God. And so they go to work on that. Verse 6. So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any man or god during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So Darius put the decree in writing. Now, this was very clever on the part of the satraps. Because Persia was such a diverse empire, people stretching from India to Egypt to Greece down to Arabia, diverse cultures, diverse languages, they knew that Darius would want to unite this empire, and he'd just taken in the Babylonian empire that had just been subsumed into the Persian empire. They knew that he would want to have unity in the empire, and so they said, look, Darius, here's how we can get unity. Issue the decree that for 30 days, people can't pray to their various gods. They can only pray to you. And that will help to unite the empire. And so Darius, of course, he accepts this because he can see as a king that this is going to help unify his empire. And, I mean, it's got to be pretty good for the ego too, right? That millions of people in the largest known empire of the world for 30 days are only going to pray to you. And so this is the perfect trap for King Darius. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Daniel had the habit of praying three times a day to God. And this, of course, is the secret of Daniel's success. Why has Daniel outlived six Babylonian emperors, and now he is serving under the Persian emperor as the top man? Why does he have an excellent spirit? Why is he doing indispensable work in the empire? He's a man of prayer. He's a man who's devoting himself to prayer. And this is a real challenge to me. I mean, what are the usual reasons we give for not praying? What's the number one reason? I'm too busy. You know, I've got to get on with the work I've got to do. Well, I reckon Daniel was pretty busy. He was prime minister of Persia, and I reckon he had a lot on his plate, but three times a day he stops and he prays to God. And that's where his strength came from. That's why Daniel was the mighty man of God he was. It was this is where the fight was fought and won. He was on his knees praying to God. So the decree goes out. No one can pray except to Darius for 30 days. Now Daniel, all he had to do was adjust his normal habit, right? All he had to do to not be exposed to the wrath of Darius was just back away from the window, for example. And he prays in front of an open window. That's his habit. But maybe he could have shut the window. Or he could have just gone into another room so people wouldn't see him pray. Or maybe he could have adjusted his prayer time so that he wasn't praying during the day where people might hear him, and for those 30 days, pray at night. So he could have compromised, couldn't he? He could have adjusted, and he could have rationalized it. He would have had excellent excuses to stop his habit of prayer. He could have said, well, look, you know, God's people are in the Persian Empire. If they don't have me, they're going to lose one of their great protectors. So just for the sake of God's people even, I will pause my habit of daily prayer. I'll pray at a different time. I'll just back away from the window so people can't see me praying. And then I can keep my position, keep my life, and I can continue to look after God's people. He could have compromised. He could have adjusted. He could have rationalized. But he doesn't. He just goes on with this daily habit of prayer. Why did he do that? Why? Because if he was known to be a man who prayed three times a day in his open window towards Jerusalem, and if the decree had been issued, and if people had seen, look, Daniel's not there anymore, then they would have known that either Daniel was afraid or that Daniel thought it was more important to preserve his life than to pray to God. And that it was more important to not be thrown into the lion's den than to keep up his habit of prayer. Now, I hate, when I'm urging people to come to church on a Sunday morning, the people that I'm urging are the people who are here. You see my dilemma, don't you? That when I'm urging people to come to church, well, you're here, so and that's wonderful. But I do want to point out that for some people and for some Christians, it's better to miss church than to miss perhaps a social engagement or a family function, whatever it might be. It's better to miss church than to miss X, Y, Z. You insert it in there. But for Daniel, it was better to lose his life than to stop his regular public worship of God. It was better to lose his life. That's the priority he put on his public worship of God. And by the way, faith in Jesus Christ is never, ever a private thing. It's just me and Jesus and no one else needs to know about it. Because what does Paul say in Romans 10? If we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths, you know, the heart belief and the outward profession, these two things are locked together. The two must come together. It's important, it's life or death, that Christians assemble to worship the living God together. And for Daniel, it was better to die than to stop that public worship and praise of God. For Daniel, there was to be no compromise. Just last night, talking to my sister-in-law's, and Priscilla was telling me about a Christian actor that she met recently. His name's, I'm going to try to get his name right, Uli, it's a Tongan name, Latukefu, Uli Latukefu, and he's become quite a famous actor. And she was telling me this story that he was called by his agent and he hadn't had much work. And the agent calls him and says, look, we've got a job. We've got a job offer. It's worth $350,000. You know, that's a fortune, isn't it? And apparently he just leapt and, you know, woohoo, $350,000. And then the agent said, wait, per episode, 10 episodes they're filming. And this is all his acting dreams have come true. The script arrives and he sees that there's a scene being written which he could not do. He couldn't act out the scene that had been written for this character. And so he said, I'm sorry, I can't do it. I can't take this role. I can't take this part because I can't, as a Christian man, act out that scene. Now That's integrity, isn't it? That's a man who's not compromising. That's the kind of integrity that we see here with Daniel. The happy ending to that story is that the writers wanted him so much that they changed the scene. And so he got the part and he got his money as well. So it all, you know, there's a happy ending to that story. There's not always a happy ending, but in this case there was. But I love the integrity and that attitude of no compromise which comes through in that story, which we see here in the book of Daniel. Well, these men went as a group, and they found Daniel praying and asking God for help. They knew he was going to be out at his window praying, and they find him there. So they went to the king and spoke to him about the royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? What are they doing here? They're manipulating Darius. Did you not say? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays 3 times a day. Now, the modern game of chess was invented by the Persians. And this is checkmate, isn't it? This is checkmate. They have got the king exactly where they want him. And when the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. Was he distressed in an angry way because Daniel was defying his decree? Not at all. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. The most powerful man in the world has been trapped by his own advisors. And so the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. And I was having a chat to David this week with his vet's hat on, and he said, well, if the lions are used to being fed humans, then there'd be no hesitation. And in fact, as soon as they heard the stone being shifted on the top of the den, they would have been salivating and roaring and ready for the victim to be thrown down into the hole. Yeah, being thrown to the lions, it was a dreadful thing. And it was meant to strike fear into the hearts of people. You know, keep this or be thrown to the lions. It was a dreadful thing. And so they took Daniel and they threw him into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. And as he was saying this, and there's a tone of desperation there, isn't there? There's affection, there's love, there's regret, there's Cyrus. He doesn't want Daniel to be killed. He's calling out desperately, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. And as he's saying this, the stone is being sealed over the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you were known as the woman who served God continually? The man, you know, there's Steve. He's the man who serves God continually. There's Jess. She's the woman who serves God continually. Wouldn't it be, you know, that's how Daniel was known to the king. Daniel, He's the one who serves God continually. What a wonderful way to be recognized. Well, at the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. And when he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice. "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" And this would have been the most agonizing moment in the king's life. And then Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouth of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." And this is where Daniel in the lion's den might be better named Daniel in the angel's den, because that's what was going on. There he is in the midst of ferocious lions, but there are the angels shutting the mouths of the lions. And one commentator I was reading this week speculates that while Darius was tossing and turning on his bed, unable to sleep out of anguish, there was Daniel, probably leaning back against a warm, comfy lion, having a nice rest. But it does point to the way the lion's den, under God's hand, became the angel's den. It became a place of safety and blessing for Daniel. And Daniel says, "They've not hurt me because I've been found innocent in God's sight." Now, Daniel here wasn't claiming moral perfection. He's simply saying, the accusation brought against me that I am disloyal is a false one. I'm not disloyal to you, O king. I'll serve you. The moment any law you make makes me not serve my God, I will disobey that law. But know that whatever just and fair laws you make, I will serve you. I'll serve you well. I'm innocent in your sight. And the king was overjoyed. And he gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And this is the horrible bit. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Rough justice, and that's what the Persians did. If you incurred the wrath of the king, then you died and everyone around you died as well. And that's what happened here. Rough justice. I guess the lesson there is a deal with the devil. It never works out in the end. It's always going to end badly for you and for those around you, and that's what happened to those men. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." And this is the wonderful lesson. The wonderful lesson for God's people at the time was this. Jerusalem had been destroyed. The temple had been burned to the ground. God's people exiled into a foreign kingdom. And they were wondering, can we possibly survive? Will God's people possibly survive what's happened to us, this devastation of Jerusalem and the temple and our exile into a pagan land. Can we survive? And here Daniel becomes a personification of the nation of Israel. Here in one man is the nation, because the nation was in deadly peril. The nation had lost its homeland and now was surrounded and living within a pagan empire, a dangerous place for God's people. You see, the whole nation was in the lion's den. And by saving Daniel, God was saying, I can save my people, and I will preserve my people from this attack. And this makes me think immediately of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's talking to Peter, and he's saying to Peter, who has just professed that Jesus is the Christ, remember what he said to Peter? You are Peter, and on this rock, in other words, this profession of faith that you have made that I am the Christ, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There's that powerful promise of our Lord Jesus saying that the church, which always seems to appear small and insignificant and just one generation from oblivion, will be preserved by Jesus Christ until he returns. He will preserve his church. And that's wonderful news, especially as we see the church entering into a time of increased hostility, misunderstanding, abuse, prosecution, possible fines, imprisonment. That's what Christians are going to face if things keep going the way they're going in the Western world. And we might be tempted to think, how is the church going to survive this? How's the church going to last? Well, remember Daniel, God's man in the lion's den, surrounded by the roaring lions. Jesus was there to keep him safe. He preserved him. The gates of hell will never prevail against the church of Jesus. He will continue to build it. My final word is for those who are not yet Christians, who are not Christians and who don't think they ever will be, who are not Christians, but they're interested. You're interested in the Christian faith. My final word to you is from the last few verses of Daniel chapter 6. Listen to these words again. It's about Jesus. He is the living God. In other words, Jesus is not the figment of someone's imagination. He's not a philosophy or an idea of someone's mind. He's the living God. He's alive. He's real. And he endures forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed. His dominion will never end. And this is the work of Jesus. He rescues and he saves. That's what Jesus does. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in heavens and on the earth. In other words, we know that Jesus is the living God because God made that obvious when he raised him from the dead. When God, by that mighty wonder and sign, raised Jesus Christ from the dead, then it ceased to take Jesus out of the realm of the subjective, out of the realm of the gods of someone's imagination, into the realm of the historical and the true. Jesus is real, he's living, he's alive, and he rescues and saves. And whatever it is that you are suffering, and we all suffer from our mortality, for a start, we're facing death, and that brings anguish, that brings frustration, that brings a sense of despair. What use is my life if I'm just going to die? Perhaps you're facing guilt. You bear guilt for the things you've said and done to hurt others. And you know that you have not honored the God who made you, the God who formed you with his own hands. You've not honored him. You've not lived for him. You've turned your back to him and tried to live life your own way. Well, Jesus saves you from that. He saves us from death. He rescues us from guilt. He saves us from our own rebellion against God. Jesus is the helper. You need help? He's come to help you. The living God, Jesus Christ, wants to help you. And as he helped Daniel in the lion's den, he'll help you. He'll forgive you your sins. He'll give you eternal life. He'll give you the peace and the joy you've been craving your whole life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when we pray to you, we know we're not praying into thin air. We know we're not just praying into our own imaginations. You are the living God because you rose from the tomb alive and you ascended into heaven. You didn't just say you're God, you proved it for all to see with evidence that can never be denied. We thank you by these signs and wonders that we can know that you are the living God. And Lord Jesus, thank you that you are not just alive, but that you are a merciful God. That you love to help people. You love to rescue people. You love to save them. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that those who don't yet know you, that they will today lift up their heads towards you and just pray a simple prayer. Help me, Lord Jesus. And I pray that they'll do that, and I pray that they will know that you've forgiven them, that you've rescued them, you've helped them, you've given them eternal life. I pray, Lord Jesus, that many will turn to you, the living God, and receive the help that you love to give. And we pray this for your glory. Amen.